Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you so much for coming. We are in the resurrection chapter, and Paul is discussing with the Corinthians the importance of the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection. They have had some discrepancies. They are filled with all kinds of false teaching, false doctrine. These things have crept into even some basic orthodox ideas of Christianity, which reminds us of the importance of Bible teaching and examining the Word of God, especially in these times with so many things swirling around, different things taking place as far as theology and different ideologies. It's easy to get distracted if you'd be a church or if it'd be like myself as a Bible teacher, look around and think, well, there's got to be something funner to teach, more fun to teach, something more exciting, something that's going to draw the crowd, something that's not so boring. Like, we're going to talk about the resurrection, and probably everybody in this room believes in the resurrection. You're not going to walk out of here thinking, you know, that really changed my mind. I believe there's a resurrection. It's like, what can I talk to you about that I can like change your mind about? What is something I can get you to buy into? Well, that's part of the Corinthians' problem. They're off seeking wisdom and revelation and spiritual gifts and all these different things. And Paul's simply trying to bring them back to some foundational things that they can build their lives on. It is important that we continue to teach the Word of God, and I will continue to do the best I can, especially at times in life when we have a chance to sit and study, especially as we, even as a culture, we still have freedom, we still have a chance to look into the Word of God. I consider teaching the Word of God like Jesus did, calls it a seed. It is a seed that's scattered. And it will grow. As you know, when it comes to farming or harvesting, we're going to talk about seeds here tonight a little bit. You've got to plant the seed. And you can't come out the next day and look for a harvest. And the same thing is true with the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God is a revelation from the divine. It's a revelation from God Himself. And it's not something you're just going to grab a hold of and say, okay, I've got that and now I can now execute it. Try it. I mean, we have so many things in our own life as far as we hear the Word of God. And it takes sometimes years to be able to execute it and walk in it, even years to actually understand it, to be able to teach it at a place that we'd say, well, yeah, I think I've got a handle on this. Just think of the disaster that people will have who all of a sudden, when a crisis comes in their life or we have a crisis in our culture and they're scrambling around looking for answers, it's too late to plant the crop. It's too late to, well, I'm going to go to the Word of God. Well, you always want to return to the Word of God. But it's going to be too late, in a sense, go to the Word of God and start counting on it and trying to build an arsenal of information or of a crop that's going to produce in your life. You've missed the planting season. And so I guess as a faithful church, as a faithful Bible teacher, that's what we're doing. We're preparing ourselves not just for the day of disaster, but we're preparing ourselves to live our lives in accordance with the Word of God. And we need to be encouraged in that and continue on looking at it and realize that that right here in 1 Corinthians is a classic example of people who are in no shape or form to live the Christian life. They've turned their backs on the Word of God. They've gone after the latest fashion. They've gone out after worldly wisdom. Their church seems to be up and running, busy, busy, busy. A lot of things are happening. People prophesying, speaking in tongues. People doing all kinds of great teaching. They've got some this is the center of Greek philosophy, or Athens is the center, but Corinth is just right next to it. And so they've got some great speakers coming in. They've got some guys that are elegant, they can make great presentations, draw the crowd, but it's like we've left something out. We've left basic Bible teaching out of the formula. And so Paul is simply bringing them back to this. And here's an example of how dangerous it is, and Paul's going to get into it a little bit tonight, is they have even rejected the resurrection of the dead. And what is dangerous about that is your doctrine, what you believe, determines how you live your life. What you believe is how you think, how you make decisions, it's your priorities, and that is how you're going to act out in your life. If you look real quickly in chapter 15, we'll read verse 32. We're not starting yet. We're just still warming up. Verse 32, middle of verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, and that's going to be the sixth time in this chapter where he said, actually it says, if dead people are not raised, that's what he says, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And he quotes a pagan prophet or a pagan poet. at least six times in the classic, something like this is written, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, we're in 1 Corinthians 15, the middle of verse 32. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the pagan way. But look in verse 33. Do not be misled. And then he quotes another pagan saying that is used. He uses it. It's a true saying, realizing that everything a pagan says is not a lie, because there is universal truth that people can discover, you know, kind of like gravity, you know, morality. These things are right. And here's another. It's not let us eat, drink, and drink for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And so this is not a dissertation on hanging out with good people. This is not a dissertation on how to teach your children how to choose good friends. He's talking about bad doctrine. And so he used this right here. It's a true statement concerning people you should hang out with. It's a true statement you want your children to learn and follow. But it's a true statement about theology. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad theology, bad doctrine, believing a lie, is going to corrupt your character. It's going to corrupt who you are. And his point right here, and we're going to build into this, we're going to back up. His point right here is if you do not believe in the resurrection, if you don't think there's anything going to happen, then that means you don't believe in a judgment, you don't believe in being accountable. It's like it starts to unravel. Maybe for a few weeks you're going to hold on to your Christian standards. Or maybe if you're a non-thinking person and you don't really ever sit down and just think about life, you may just get in this rut and just keep living like a Christian. But if you are a thinker, and if you start to analyze, there is no resurrection, I'm not going to live into another life, there's no rewards, there's no judgment, then that theology starts to bleed back. When you start making decisions today and you start setting priorities today, it's like all of a sudden, you're not going to be as committed to the Christian life. What's the point? In fact, he's going to go on and say, we're to be pitied more than all people if this isn't true. And so, again, just a good point here as we warm this up is the importance of understanding these things and looking into the Word of God and building a case for our own souls to believe the truth, because it will produce in our lives. It'll produce today as far as character. It'll produce as far as who we are. It'll produce in our final standing. If we get that far now, I'll show you a few things. Well, let's go over to kind of where we started breaking down last time. Last week, we had a great class. We kind of just talked about Sunday's sermon. And so we never turned on the video. We didn't do anything. We just started talking. And it was pretty neat. You should be commended, because we could actually, I'll share an insight here. And I don't want to be insulting. But last Wednesday was not this. Some people, I've had people come to my house for Bible study, and they kind of come in, they're not real sure they want to come to a home Bible study, because you sit in a circle, you know, everybody's got their Bible, and you basically just pool your ignorance together. You know, it's like, what was that Bible study? That was just a bunch of people just talking about what they think the Bible means. It's like, it's a big pool of ignorance. And so I like to go to a Bible study where there's someone who's studied, someone who's prepared. They're going to tell me some things in line with the Word of God that I didn't know, or remind me of some things that are true, and not just go around the room and listen to what everybody else thinks, and hopefully maybe we can bump into the truth here. We're just kind of like the blind leading the blind. Last week is a classic example of being able to have a dialogue with an audience, a group of people, that there's been some seeds planted out there, and there's some good things coming back. And so now you can say, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Because that's also true. If there are people out there that are Bible students, they've got the Word of God, they've studied, they've prepared in their lives or throughout their lives, then you start comparing notes and comparing verses. It's like iron sharpening iron. You just continue to pursue the truth. So last week was a lot of fun. I really enjoy that. A lot of times things like that just end up into a big pool of ignorance. But congratulations, you got my approval on last week's Bible study. We should do that more often. But anyway, 2 weeks ago, we were coming through this chapter, and we got up through, we kind of began to deteriorate towards the end, so we're going to go back and clean up some of the verses. We're about done here. We're about done with this book. I finished Hebrews last night. That was exciting. And I think when we finish Corinthians, you can stop me. I'll give you a couple weeks' notice. I think what we're going to do after 1 Corinthians is we're going to go through the Bible school series again that I did maybe 4 years ago or whatever. How many were here for that? How many remember anything of the Bible school? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many were not? How many were not here for the Bible school? Okay, so, yeah. Luis raised his hand. He was still 8 or something. Yeah, we can do that. We'll hand out diplomas again. All right, we can do that. Yeah. Hopefully by the time we get done with that series, there will actually be a book for you with all the notes in it. I'm getting real close. Well, I got about 2 weeks to go yet. As we're still on target. We had a notebook. Yeah. Yep. And I'm cleaning it up and you know, making it printable. What's that? Yeah, do that. Because, because a lot of the, it's reorganized, and I'm actually going to be able to hand out, I'll actually hand out the unedited copy of the book is what I'll do. I'll just, so you can get those out, but I'll probably bring in some new notebooks with that stuff in so we can get started. But anyway, that's what we're going to do next, and unless you. Yes, yeah. The notes, you won't have like 3-page ones in your sets of notes. You know, you remember that? That was crazy. People still are emailing me about that. It's like, can I get a copy of your notes? It's like, you don't want it. Or they'll say, we're confused. It's like, yeah, no doubt, because we were confused. It's the third page one behind the green section. It looks like this. So no, hopefully it'll be, by the time we get done, we'll have a note or an actual book bound. We'll see. We'll see if it goes together. Okay, here we go. Chapter 15. We are in verse 21. Let's begin in verse 20, because he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He goes through and talks about how hopeless it is if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Then it's like it's pointless, it's worthless. I mean, we're without hope. We're to be pitied more than anybody. But he says, on the contrary, switching directions, he takes it to the verse right before that, takes it to the extreme. Well, if Christ has not been raised, then he goes through and all the way through, he even says, then we're false prophets. We're preaching a gospel that's not even true. And we're without hope. You're still in your sins. Those have died or are with. It's like, it's over. It's like, what are we doing? Let's shut the church down and go find something to do. Let's go bowling or something. Well, verse 20 says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. No, he says, but Christ has been. So now that means we do have hope. That means he's not a false prophet. That means our sins have been removed. That means we also will be resurrected. That means we will live again. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning the first fruits indicates there's more coming. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Just ties it right back together. Sin entered the world and death by sin through a man. Well, how are we going to get rid of sin? It's going to end death. It's going to go out with a man. Adam brought it in. Jesus took it out. It's logical. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, if you are in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. The word turn was tagma, or the root word is tagma, which is a military term for division, or division being sent out, an order. A battalion, it's their turn to go. It goes right here, it says, but each in his own turn. And now he begins to list the turns. He only gives us two. Christ, the first fruits, that's the first battalion to be sent into battle, or to be raised from the dead. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. The second battalion is the resurrection of the dead, those who belong to him. Those who belong to him. Then the end will come. Now, here we go. This is new for us right here. But we've established this right here. The first is Christ. The second is when he comes. And the third is the end. And we've got between, there's an interval, clearly an interval between Christ the first fruits and then when he comes, and then we are resurrected. But then he goes on, he uses the word, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom. And now what we're going to do right here, we've read through these verses, but he's projecting out eschatologically out to the completion of the mystery of God, if you would. He's going out to the place where it's like he's on the fringes, on the edges of eschatology by the time he gets done. Maybe this is even in a sense, although he's bringing Scripture together here, this maybe even in a sense, he's under the inspiration, of course, writing 1 Corinthians. He may be putting things together as the Spirit is leading him even right now. But we've got the resurrection of Christ. Then we've got when He comes, the resurrection of everyone else. And then He says, then the end. Now, I want to look at this real quickly, a couple places. I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to show you this because when He comes, those who belong to Him are going to be resurrected. Then it says in verse 24, then the end. Probably in the wording there, and even in our eschatology there already is, and we got other verses for this, but even in the wording there between He comes and then the end is probably an interval also. So in other words, when the wording here allows and is probably saying, when Christ returns the second coming, it's not the end, it's the second coming. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because then the end will come. And I'm going to show you two verses where this word is also used. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, are you ready? It's nothing to do with eschatology, but it's the use of this word. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Well, they were both created in the beginning. Right, but between the creation of Adam and Eve, then Eve, there was an interval. Events took place between that. Another one is chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, yeah, same book. Chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 Timothy. Talking about deacons, in this case, deacons or anybody in church leadership position, they must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Clearly tested, then a period of time, now they're a deacon. And so there would be a testing period. You don't just, first they're tested and now they're a deacon. There would have to be an interval of time for that to take place. So we read that back into 1 Corinthians 15, the same word, the context of the word, because it says here, Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him, clearly there's an interval there because we're living in it, then the end will come. So again, the idea that when Christ comes, and our eschatology, the way I teach it, and I know it's under attack at different places, is when Christ comes, there's going to be the establishment of His kingdom on the earth for the 1,000 years, and then there's going to be other events take place, and then eventually the end will come. And He's talking here now about then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So you've got His return, which we're waiting for. Then there's going to be an interval of time, I believe the millennium. It doesn't say that in the text here. It just says potentially that interval. Then the end. So when the end comes, when He hands the kingdom over to God the Father after He's destroyed. So at the end, He hands the kingdom over to God the Father. The Messiah, the Christ, the God-man, we'll talk about that in just a minute, hands the kingdom over to God the Father. So clearly you've got here, and this is not shocking for Paul to talk like this, that Jesus, and he's going to be said several more times here, Jesus is under the Father. He's working for the Father, and in the end He hands it over to the Father and is even under His authority. Well, Jesus talked that way. Jesus called Him God. Jesus called Him Father. Jesus did what the Father told Him to do. And so it's not shocking that the apostles see Jesus as under the authority. Not attacking His deity, because we can clearly build His deity, but at the same time, we're then having to establish, talk about the Trinity. I just got done writing some stuff on church history. And throughout church history, the Trinity, even today, the Trinity is under attack in different groups. It doesn't make sense, doesn't work out. They don't believe in it. But here, if Christ is God, if He is deity, then He at the end hands it over to the Father, meaning there's two personalities, but there is a rank and order even there, again, demanding you to make this all work, you've got to have a Trinity. But anyway, then the end will come when He hands the kingdom over to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now when we read this, after He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, that goes before He hands the kingdom over to God the Father. So what we've got here is we've got the first fruits of Christ being resurrected. We understand that. Then when He comes, we'll be resurrected. And then the end will come. At the end, He hands the kingdom over to God the Father. But before the end comes and before he hands it over to God the Father, he has to have already, in the process of this interval of time or how things are going, he has had to destroy all dominion, authority, and power. So he is, in a sense, we're going to see that he is reigning. Well, let me read the next verse, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So Jesus Christ, we're waiting for his millennial reign on the earth, where he returns and sets up his kingdom. But when Paul says this, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, we're going to look at some verses, not going to be shocking, but Christ's reign has already begun upon the resurrection, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is there ruling and reigning. And so that interval from his resurrection, he began to reign, and he's reigning during this interval when he returns and brings about the resurrection of everyone else. He's in his reign. And then that interval until the end comes, he's continuing to reign. And what he's doing in that whole process, including now, he's in the process of destroying, and the word destroy means to obliterate, to mean it's rendered useless. It's inactive. It's not like bound up somewhere. It's like it's formless. It's gone. To destroy all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when he talks about dominion, authority, and power, we could try and break those words down, and you can get into angels. You got different powers and authorities, and you mentioned in Colossians. You can work that in there. Ephesians talks about it. That would be the rebellious factions in the angelic company. But it also includes sin. It includes rebellion. It includes dominion, authority, and power. I think there includes anything that is coming against the will of God. Now watch this. He is in the process of taking everything that is coming against the will of God, be it fallen angels, rulers of powers, authorities, dominions, be it sin, any kind of a rebellion, sin nature in us, the cosmos system that is set up on its own little breathing system, its own air that you breathe, not the physical air, but the very fibers of this world, the cosmos, is against him. He is going to destroy all, rendering useless, inactive, obliterating it, dominion, authority, and power, and that includes all of his enemies, but the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that's our context here, is death, the resurrection. And upon his, he began destroying it with his resurrection. A couple of verses I want to look at this very quickly, where it says right here, until he has put everything under his feet. I want to go to Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. Because if you notice, that's in quotes probably in your Bible, because it's a quote. Paul not only quotes pagans, periodically he'll quote the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 8, David writing here, and this is in a sense is part of the mystery about what I'm going to share with you, talk to you about. Again, you've got to kind of think through this, and kind of this is kind of one of those seeds. You've kind of got to let it simmer and let it grow. Is Jesus Christ became a man. He became one of us so he could die on the cross for us. But his work as a man is not finished. It wasn't just him dying on the cross for our sins that he became a man, but he is now in heaven our mediator. Paul writes to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews, we're going to get to Hebrews in just a minute. But Jesus Christ became a man. And part of that verse we just read where he hands the kingdom over to God the Father is the sense that he is ruling and reigning as a man. He is the Messiah. He talks about that God has given him authority, a man authority to judge the dead, that he will be the judge, a man. We're not going to be judged by God. Okay, Jesus is God. But the reason that Jesus qualifies to be our judge is because he is the man. He is one of us. Now, I'm going to read in Psalms chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, David writing, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why Why man? Why pay attention to us? And again, I mean, that's a question the atheists are asking. That's the question the people who believe in no God and are astonished by the universe. What are we? We're nothing. We're just a mistake. We're just a freak of nature. And David wasn't an atheist, but yet at the same time, as he's looking at the vastness of God and creation, he says, what is man that you even pay attention to me? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. Now, stay with me. Are we still talking about man here? I think we are. We go back to Genesis and read in Genesis. I don't know if we will. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. If you need the backup verse, where God placed Adam in the garden and told him to rule. It's all yours. You're in charge. He gave him authority. How much authority? He gave him so much authority that when he decided to switch allegiance to a different God, switch to Satan, follow Satan, it wreaked havoc in the universe. It affected his world. It affected his own nature and everyone that was going to be born from him. It affected the world that he lived in naturally and spiritually. When Adam had so much authority that when he says, I'm going to disobey God, that decision was permanent, final, and it had an everlasting effect. Sin entered the world and death through sin, and here we are. And it wasn't just us that were going to face death, but all of nature. Romans talks about nature has been held in bondage, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. I mean, they're waiting for something to happen. So in other words, what I'm saying is, I think, and you're free to think yourself, that this chapter is clearly David reflecting on who are we? We are man. The son of man that you care for him, verse 5. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him, Adam, I believe, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, and goes on and talks about that. Okay, we could read Genesis, but we referred to that already. Let's now go to the book of Hebrews. Man was given this authority, this position, this responsibility. Man was accountable for this. And when Adam sinned, death entered. And all these bad things began to happen. And we're still suffering because of it. Death came through, and it's already been said here, it says in Romans, death came through that man, Jesus Christ, who is God, the eternal God, the Son of God, came to the earth as a man. Why? To fix it. To fix this. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 2. We can't look at each other. We can't fix it. We lost. In Adam, we messed it up. There's no way that we're going to be able to rebuild what Adam destroyed. There's going to have to be a man come and deliver us and fulfill man's destiny. Well, here we are, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 5. And this is an exciting verse right here. We're talking a little bit about eschatology here. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. The world to come. You see, there's another age coming. And angels are not going to be in charge of that. Remember we read here in 1 Corinthians when Paul tells the Corinthians, don't you realize that you will judge angels? You will be in charge of the dominion and you will be ruling or judging angels yourself. The world that we're going to is not going to be controlled by angels. It's going to be controlled by redeemed, resurrected humans. Well, it goes on. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. Now, I think this writer of Hebrews is waxing elegant. I don't think he's like, somewhere in the Bible I remember reading that somebody wrote, like you may hear me do. I can't find the place right now, but it's in the Old Testament. We know David wrote it. It's in Psalms. We just read it. And he quotes Psalms. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting, now he's going to, a little bit of exegetical work on this, a little bit of explanation. In putting everything under him, man,
God left nothing that is not subject to him, man. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Yet in this condition, hey, it's kind of hard to believe that. It's kind of hard to see it. And in fact, he explains, you don't even understand it. In other words, he's writing by faith. He's writing about a mystery that we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 15. The age to come when everything is going to be subjected and Christ is going to rule all and then hand it over to the Father. We don't even see everything that is going to take place. And Paul doesn't give us as much detail as we'd like. So he says right here, yet at present, at this age, in between this interval, or during this interval, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus. Now, this is the first mention of Jesus in this discussion right here. We've already mentioned Jesus earlier in the chapter, but he's been talking about man the whole time. Man has been given this destiny. Man is given this position, but man lost it, and we don't even see what God's planning on doing with man. But we see Jesus. One interesting thing about the book of Hebrews is he's never called Christ, or his at least as the main name is he's always called Jesus throughout the book of Hebrews. The name of the man, Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, what does that mean, he was made a little lower than the angels? Well, that's the definition of a man, made a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. In other words, Jesus, the eternal God, became a man who was made a little lower than the angels and walked among us. But now Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor, meaning he's now resurrected, see, at the right hand of God, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And now, so then he describes what he did as far as his first coming, was he paid for the sins. But in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, similar to what Paul just said, it'll all be handed over to God in the end, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Then he begins to talk about how Jesus suffered and did different things. But the point there, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The idea of Jesus ruling and reigning is because he is in the position of a man. He has taken, and what man couldn't fix, man was given it to in the garden. Man messed it up. We've been waiting for this deliverer, this Messiah. He has come and paid our price for sin, but also as a man, he is going to rule and reign. He is already ruling and reigning right now at the right hand of God, but he will return and he will continue to rule and reign until he accomplishes, right here, let's go back to verse 24, then the end will come. Now let's go back to verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, that man is going to return and those who belong to him will be resurrected. Then the end will come. When he, Jesus, the God-man, hands over the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Everything that Adam unleashed on the earth, Jesus will destroy and bring it back in line. Romans chapter 8. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he, quote, has put everything under his feet. That is a quote from Psalms, we just read it, used in Hebrews in reference to a man. He has put everything under man's feet. But here it's put in line with Jesus because Jesus is that man fulfilling what we could never fix. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. I mean, kind of, why'd Paul say that, just to clarify his point? Who put everything under Christ, meaning he's put him in the position of authority. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so God may be all in all. And that is Paul's description right there of eschatology, of going to the ends, going to the ends of what we can project, even a place that it's still in that mystery. We can talk about the rapture, we can talk about the tribulation, we can talk about the millennium, we can talk about the great white throne judgment, we've got verses. But when he starts projecting out here of Christ, having finalized his work as Messiah, conquering everything, everything has been taken care of, everything has been restored, he then hands the completed kingdom. That's what it is, completed kingdom. It's not that his rulership is over. It's not that his time is up. It's not that for some reason he's going to get a replacement. It's that Christ will fulfill the purpose that God had for man on the earth, will be fulfilled in Christ, hand it back to God, and everything will be complete. And again, we're on the fringes of the mystery right there. Now, is that okay? We've got other things we could look at right here, but we're going to move on very abruptly because that's what Paul does. Pretty exciting stuff right there. We could go on some more. Now, are you ready? Here's the switch. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Talk about an abrupt switch. Do you feel that switch right there? We're on the fringe of the mystery of God and handing the kingdom over. I mean, where's the last time you read that Christ hands the kingdom over to God after everything has been conquered and it's completely done? It's like, wow. I mean, we're still talking about rapture, tribulation, the Antichrist. No, he's out there talking about when it's all said and done. And in the next breath, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? It's like, now we're right back into the Corinthian church. And we talked about this last time, kind of mentioned it, so we get some ideas on it. But apparently, he says right here, he's used this as an argument. He's now going to bring about his final argument, and then he's going to let them ask a couple questions. And he's got those questions are in verse 35. And his point is, even you yourselves believe in a resurrection because you practice baptism for the dead. Now, what is being said here, I said this a couple weeks ago, is not clear. There's no example of anything like this in the first 100 years of church history. A lot of them were doing this in Ephesus or in Corinth. It's nowhere to be seen. No one knows what this means. In 1890, a guy wrote an article about this. I know not current news, but 1890. And this article had 36, is an article for a Christian magazine, is, you know, academic, I believe, probably. 36 answers for this. What this means, there are 36 possibilities. Now, whenever you study or whenever you get into areas where there's a question on a certain verse, sometimes there'll be, it's real clear, and then there's fringe people out there with weird ideas that you know they're wrong, and this is the truth. Sometimes you've got this either or, it could be this or it could be that. You got a few verses like that, but you know, a little bit of study can usually find that out. It sends you one way or the other. But there are a few verses that come up like this. It's like whenever you get 36 different explanations for it, and again, we're not talking cultish explanations. We're talking about this seminary says that, and that seminary says this, this Bible church says this, and this, you know, a commentator says that. We're talking about people that are studying this, and they present 36 different ideas. You know what that means? Nobody knows. I mean, one of them is maybe right, but on this side of eternity, with the information we've currently got, we don't know. Now, here's four ideas that this could be. But I'll read it again. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this is apparently something the Corinthians were familiar with, and that's why Paul gives no explanation. He just drops it on. He says, well, why are people getting baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection? What's the point? Now, is Paul giving credence to this, saying, you know, when I was there and I taught you how to be baptized for the dead, and we just don't have any book about it? Look at this right here, verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Notice, that, first of all, there's a contrast. He says, now if there is no resurrection in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Those over there are being baptized for the dead. What are they thinking? And apparently they're Corinthians who are being baptized for the dead. He says those. But then he goes in verse 30, and as for us over here, as in contrast to those who are being baptized for the dead. Because Paul never really condemns it. He just leaves it hanging. He's using it as an instrument, and you may have done the same thing yourself. He uses it as an instrument to shock them into logical thinking. Obviously, there must be some resurrection, as you're acting like there is. And I'll just use this real quickly. You know, and you should at least, different times in your life where you're talking to a Christian, a younger Christian, maybe a new person that's born again, or maybe someone just hasn't had Bible teaching, and they're excited about the Lord, and they've got a little bit of information, and then they start talking, and they start shooting off ideas. It's kind of like, no, that's not right. That's not right. That's not right either. It's like, but their enthusiasm is there, and they're in the Word, and you've kind of got to stand there and go, sure, yeah, you know, and you hear these things, it's like, they're just defying Scripture as they explain it to you. But their heart is right. They're studying, and it's just going to be a matter of time till one day they're studying or reading, and they go like, and they're going to correct themselves most likely. You just kind of leave it hang. Maybe some of you have had the same experience. I've done that. Just let it. Sure. Because you know we'll catch that later. But there have been times also where it's like, I stop them and I destroy. It's like, and you start to explain them, no. The Antichrist can't be. He can't be from Europe. He's got to be a Jewish man. It's like, don't worry about it. Let it go. I may even be wrong. Or 666, it's not Ronald Reagan. I know it's not Ronald Reagan. Well, yeah, but I, and it's like, if they're excited about Ronald Reagan being the Antichrist, let them run with it for a while. Give them some momentum. But I also have come in and just killed the momentum and just gave them like, you know, well, I've done it up here in the pulpit. You know, so much information, it's kind of like, what was that? Just completely confuses them. Paul may be just letting this thing hang and using it for the point. But here we go. Here's four ideas. The first one, and this would the reason this one has justification is that Paul doesn't correct it, is this right here. It's just normal baptism. Because when you're baptized, you're being baptized. Even the baptism itself is a representation of the resurrection. Those who are baptized, why do we practice baptism and use it as a demonstration of the resurrection if there's no resurrection? And that's why Paul wouldn't correct, because that might be what he's talking about, just normal baptism. The second idea that's worth considering is that they are just what it says, and the wording seems to say this, that they got some idea that if somebody dies and they weren't baptized, that you could be like a pinch hitter for them. You could step in, get dunked in the water, and you were baptized for them, and it has some kind of effect. This did occur around 150, 200 AD. We do have a record of this during Tertullian's time. They write about it. But it was probably practiced by heretics that were off base on some other things also. But the wording is talking about that. And that's probably, if you want to just take a guess at that and have to, you know, place your money on one, it's probably that they believe they could step in as a pinch hitter, be baptized for someone that had already died that didn't get baptized. And the reason Paul lets it go is because that's not what he's arguing about right now. In fact, they're actually defending his theological point by being baptized for the dead. Although it's a bad practice, it's the doctrine is there. The third idea, which is kind of a neat idea, is this right here, is that, you know, like somebody's mother, you know, or somebody's father or grandfather was a Christian and they wanted the children to be saved and stuff and always talk about coming to church. Come on, you got to come to church. And the kid, no, we're someday later, not now. And then the grandparent died or something, they went on. And it's like, and now to honor their parents or to honor their grandparent, they're going to come join the church. And they're being baptized for the dead, because grandma would have wanted it this way. That sounds clever. That may be what it's talking about. And then there's the other idea right here that actually leads into the next point, and that is Jesus talked to James and John. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to undergo, which was the crucifixion? And they say, well, yes, we can. Yes, we can. And he said, well, indeed, you'll drink from the same cup. And they ended up, you know, James himself got his head cut off. So it may be talking about baptism as far as martyrdom. Those are four of 36 potential explanations. I'll spare you the rest. I don't see anybody asking questions here, the other 36 or other 32. We don't know what it means. It is not, I don't think, justification for doing it today. We're not going to practice it. But nonetheless, there it hangs. One of the reasons why we consider possibly the idea of martyrdom, I think the best idea, they're just pinch hitting for somebody. But in verse 30, or 31, yeah, verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? So now he's talking about now their his own Christian life. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Verse 31, I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So what he's saying right there, what he's talking about is the way he lives. He dies or suffers every day. He doesn't die physically, obviously, but he is in the death process every day. Every day I'm suffering because of the world. And we know that there's certain ways to alleviate certain suffering in the world. Like you just don't talk about that, you know, you don't go there, you don't bring up that topic. You just kind of avoid the conflicts and you just go through your life. Well, Paul wasn't one who avoided conflicts. He was out preaching the gospel to pagans. He was out preaching the gospel to the Jews in their synagogues. And daily, he was coming under persecution. But why would he keep doing it? Why was he we realize, again, just backing up real quickly, Paul was going to be a Pharisee, probably going to be on the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews in Jerusalem. A lot of prominence, a lot of power, a lot of wealth. And he walked away from that, just like Moses walked away from the riches of Egypt for the disgrace of Christ. Paul did the same thing. And ever since he walked away from his inheritance, he has been dying daily. And his point, you get baptized for the dead because you believe it helps the dead or something. He says, I suffer or die daily. Why? Because I believe in the resurrection. I would think that every one of us would live our lives differently if we didn't think there is a life after. I mean, you would have to. And you can see that. That's one of the problems with our culture, is that's becoming more of a dominant idea. More of a, there is no God, there's no judgment, there's no afterlife, there's nothing to wait for. It's all now. You've got to get it your first time around. You even see it in churches that are standing up here with a Bible, preaching the prosperity message. You've got to get it now. Whoa, whoa, wait. Paul didn't get it now. Paul's waiting. He's dying daily because it's coming later. And yet in our culture, you can see that happening. If we've got to cash in now. We've got to cash in now. So he's saying he was suffering and he wouldn't suffer if it wasn't true. Goes on, verse 31, I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus. Verse 32, and he gives an example. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? And he is writing this letter from Ephesus. And if we go back in Acts, it's the time that he was in Ephesus writing this book is recorded in Acts. Very nice that it's there. So that 3-year period he was in Ephesus was one of the times he was having this dialogue back and forth with the Corinthians, just right across the Aegean Sea. During that time, there was a riot. They stormed the theater and all kinds of problems. We could go back and read about it. The ideal of the wild beast is probably a reference to that mob. This, again, is an area like, what's he talking about? He doesn't give us any details. Just he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. In the classic writers, mobs were referred to in different places as wild beasts, which is a good definition of a mob. And so Paul fought the wild beast, or in the classical reference, fought a mob to defend and stand up for Jesus Christ. Now you'd say, well, you, look, it says wild beast. Maybe Paul was thrown into some kind of a coliseum there in Ephesus or some kind of arena and fought wild beasts. Okay, you can believe that. That's what it says. I can't be critical of you, but well, yeah, I'm going to be. If you want to believe that, you can. You've got the words on your behalf. The problem with thinking that he fought wild beasts like lions and leopards in the coliseum in Ephesus is those fights were not designed for the Christian to kill the lion, okay? If he fought wild beasts and came out a conqueror, I mean, then that would be Paul's a gladiator, and he's killing wild beasts in the amphitheaters around Asia, and he'd be Paul the Great. The other thing, if it happened, if there's a story that you'd like to have Luke record in Acts, because it's happening right now, he's in Ephesus right now, he's writing this, so this event has just taken place. It would have been a great story for Luke to write. Just say, you know, on the day that Paul fought and killed the leopards in the arena. It would be a story that would be the equivalent or even better than Daniel and the lion's den, where there all lions just, you know, got tame and went to sleep. Where here, Paul would have had to, something would have happened. So I think the idea there is he didn't fight beasts in Ephesus, but he's referring to the crowd. Again, that's not definite, just an idea there. But his point right there is he was under some kind of attack, under some kind of persecution, and he endured it because he knows there's something to believe and there's something to hope in, that there's a resurrection. If he did get killed by the wild beast, the mob,
And you can read about it in Acts towards the end when he goes to Jerusalem after his third trip around in Asia and Greece. He goes to Jerusalem and he does get caught in a mob, and the mob is tearing at him, and the Roman soldiers, the legions, have to come out and hold him up and carry him above the crowd to keep him from being pulled apart by the crowd. So there's, again, a classic example of him fighting in a crowd. Why would Paul put up with that? Why would he walk into that? Because he knows it's worth it. He believes in a resurrection. Then we come right here where we started. If the dead are not raised, his whole point of saying this, if you're being baptized for the dead, if I'm dying daily and suffering, if I'm fighting wild beasts or mobs of people to bring the gospel, if the dead aren't raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, why bother? Why waste your time being baptized for dead people who are just, they're gone? Why waste your time preaching something that mobs or crowds of people hate, they turn into a mob, if we could just go and visit, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? In other words, that's the philosophy. And that is, again, we'll leave this off right here as we wrap this up tonight, is right there. If there is no resurrection, then this is going to end up being your philosophy. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no point of it. It's today and nothing later. But then he says in verse 33, do not be misled. Don't be misled. That's bad doctrine. That's bad theology. And the Corinthians, listen, possibly the reason this is his last argument with them is because this is what's causing all of the other problems. He's addressed these little issues. They're having sexual problems. They're having problems in court. They're having problems with the spiritual gifts. They're having problems with the church rulership, the church leadership. They're pursuing worldly wisdom, not the wisdom of God. It's like, why? Because you've been corrupted by bad theology. You don't even believe it. You don't even believe in the resurrection. Do not be misled. Bad company, or in this case, bad theology, corrupts good character, which explains the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Come back to your senses. He's appealing. He says, start thinking. Stop being off in a dream. Stop being, it's like they're like drunk people. You're not even thinking. And he starts off the book, they're so wise. They know so much. They've got all these arguments and philosophy. He says, come on. He says, you're not even being logical. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. In other words, if they'd get correct theology, they would come out of sin. They'd walk away from those things. For there are some who are ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame. And probably some who are ignorant of God, you've got to decide what's he referring to. Maybe in the community, they haven't done their job of evangelizing the community. But probably within their own church. They are ignorant of God. They become foolish. They're right back to Romans chapter 1. They're living in sin. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe in judgment. And they're just living in immorality. Well, as they are in Corinthians right here. So some of you are ignorant of God. Not even to the place that, well, you're having a hard time with the resurrection. No, you've digressed to the place where you don't even accept the concept of a God. Oh, you'll use God. I mean, watch Oprah. She uses the term God, but don't mess with that stuff. I mean, it's like, it's scary what is out there, what people are buying. They're ignorant of God, so they're going right back to some kind of pagan ideology. It's like they're going to fill the gap, and they're going to explain it somehow. And so these Corinthians, not only, how far have they gone? Bad company corrupts good character. They're having trouble with the resurrection. They're now drifting out of the place that they're living in immorality and all kinds of problems to the place now where they're ignorant of the existence of God, which is supposed to at least keep the pagan towing the line, knowing that there is some kind of a deity out there. Nature confirms that. He says, I say this to your shame. It's a shame. You're Romans chapter 1, he says. Now, I'm going to read these next verses set up for next time. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? Okay, he's given you logic and he's given you reasons to believe in the resurrection. He's recorded and referred to historical accounts of people having seen Jesus resurrected, including 500 people at one time. Okay, well, whatever they say. But if that's true, how are they raised? With what kind of body will they come? There's two questions, and he's arguing with a straw man right here. Maybe there's something that they wrote about or he's heard the argument before. After he's done all this, and you've been here before, you answer the question, you lay it out, put it all together, and then say, I hear what you're saying, but how are the dead, or how can that really happen? Okay, let's say it's true. How can it even take place? It's so weird. And if it does take place, What kind of body would it be? I mean, it's like, okay, Paul's assuming I've won the argument on this case. And they go, okay, we'll give that to you, but let's say it's true. How are they raised? How's that going to work? And if they are raised, what kind of body are they going to be? Like a big ghost body? What's it going to be? And now they're going to want to argue about it some more. Paul's reaction right here, how foolish. And the word foolish, I need to read it to you here very quickly. Where's my, no, there it is. How foolish. The word fool means senseless, fool, one who is ignorant, one who does not have or use understanding. In other words, what is Paul saying? Come on, I just got done explaining it to you. If you're still asking questions like you've got me trapped, he says, you are a fool. You can't even logic. I've laid it out for you, and you're lacking the capacity to put these pieces together. It's very rude. It's very sarcastic. They say, yeah, okay, Paul, but we're the wise Corinthians. How can this happen? How can the dead be raised? What kind of body would it be? How foolish. You're ignorant. He says, you can't even put the pieces together. And he goes off and he's going to answer that in verse 36 and 37, he's going to answer 38, all the way, yeah, right in there. He's going to answer that first question, and then he's going to go ahead and start talking about in verse 38, but God gives it a body. First thing he's going to talk about the seed. He says, look at the seed. How can the dead be raised? Well, how does a plant grow? And what kind of body will it be? Then he's going to talk in verse 38, well, let's talk about bodies. God gives bodies to everything, animals, fish, stars, the moon, everything's got bodies. Celestial beings have got bodies. God's going to give it a body. It's not that complicated. Everything's got a body. You haven't got a question here. It's like, yeah, well, what's God going to do with the resurrection? How's that going to work? Paul says, God's got it figured out. Well, we'll talk about that, and it leads into some verses that eventually talk about our resurrection that takes place in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, and we'll eventually get there. Man, I thought I'd get there almost tonight, but... guess not. I'll pray. If there's any questions, please feel free. Any corrections, that's always a nice thing also. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would embrace the truth, that you continue to lead us and guide us, and that by the power of your spirit and the clarity of your word, we could keep our hearts pure and keep ourselves on track and live a life that is pleasing to you. We do thank you again for this church and ask that we may be a source of encouragement and strength for many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, all your great ideas came last week, huh? Okay. Wow. Okay.
But he's really just laying it out, saying there's only one way to heaven, guys. I don't know who this man is that's going in, but I got to hand it to him because he's just hitting it. Just like,
is he taking callers yet?
Yeah, he had callers.
Is he getting some people that are questioning him or getting him debating or just a bunch of amens?
I don't know. I got in on
that. Oh, okay, okay. It could be fun to hear him answer because a lot of people would call in just to, you know, clear up their own mind, you know, what should I do, you know.
Yeah, but it was just because of what Jan had said caused this guy to take off on it.
Okay.
Because evidently when he heard the original phone call, he said, I was just, you know, going in a store, blah, 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 didn't think anything of it, didn't know it was Jan Michelson, and then it hit him. And he was moved by what Jan is taking his vacation to do. So you know when Jan comes back on Monday, he's going to be talking about it.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
And he was just, you know, kept saying, he brought out some of these same articles that you must have had out of the register and everything.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And then I didn't get on the last 20 minutes. So I'm going to listen tomorrow and see what's happening because he says I'm going to talk more about it.
Okay, that'd be good. That's the show comes out 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock on WHO.
Yep. Yep. Very good. Excellent. Thank you. Yeah, WHO is definitely making a stand.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, with Steve Dacey, well, even Jan Mikeson for years has been talking gospel in the morning show. And then you got Steve Dace on Drive Time. You get saved on WHO in the morning or at night. And I mean, it's not Christian. I mean, it is, but it's amazing. I mean, there is hope. I mean, there is hope. There is. We need revival. We need something to happen. But there's enough. Man, you know, you got to hope that we have a revival because of so many opportunities and things that God is doing. For example, what you just said on right on WHO, that God is pouring out opportunities that if we walk away from this, just like Hebrews says, it's like, how much worse will your judgment be if you reject the Son of God? It's like, here it is. It's one thing to be in ignorance, but, you know, this is going to cause revival, or this is going to just throw fuel on the fire. Oh, we need to pray for revival.
That's what moved Jan Mikeson so much, because he's seen that in Peru.
The revival?
Yeah. He said hundreds of people have been waiting for this Bible I'm giving them.
Really?
They're just coming to him, yeah. So I don't know, like 10 years it's been trying to get translated.
Do they need Bible teachers?
Yeah. I guess,
that's
what we're
learning. Yeah, right. As soon as I learn English. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Not just Iowa. There's people calling like from California and people that are getting it by some other way of. Yeah.